Well, if you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to take it and turn it to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Now, I know that we have parents here who are in town for the JMU Parents Weekend, and we're really glad that you are here today. Trust that it's been a good time. I believe that every parent from the entire region at one point was in Starbucks yesterday at some point, because I was there, plastered against the wall. But we're glad that you are here and trust that you've had a good visit. One of the things that we have been doing these last few weeks is going through what are called the Psalms of Ascent. That is Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. And it's a collection of psalms written at various times in Israel's history that were ultimately used by the people of God, those who had been scattered outside of Judah, for on particular days appointed by the Lord, they would all return to Jerusalem for worship, to gather at the temple, to hear God's word proclaimed, to bring their offerings, to have sacrifices made on their behalf. And they would use these psalms in their journey toward the holy city. And it's instructive that this particular psalm would make it in that collection of psalms of ascent, that a meditation upon the vanity of life, the purposelessness of life, outside of the Lord, outside of faith in Him, outside of a commitment to His glory, that a meditation on that would make it into this collection of psalms. But it makes entire sense, because as these people would have Jerusalem in their sights, as they would come before the holy city, Psalm 127 was there to remind them that unless the Lord is in this thing you are doing, it is without any purpose. That unless the Lord is a part of this, that unless the Lord is at the center of your worship, that unless you are coming to Him with real faith and with a commitment to His glory, then all of this is empty symbolism. And so it is a good reminder for them and is a good reminder for us as well. Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist and one of the so-called new atheists, has written these words, quote, "Humans have always wondered about the meaning of life." And then he goes on to tell us, "Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Pulitzer Prize-winning author Edward Humes wrote that the fact of evolution was obvious, but, quote, "few could see it, so trapped were they by the human desire to find purpose in the world." Yes, that does present a problem. He concluded, quote, "Darwin's brilliance was in seeing beyond the appearance of design." Yes, it does appear that way. "And understanding," quote, "the purposeless, merciless process of natural selection." By the way, this message nor this psalm are about evolution or Darwin, but just hang with me. Professor Lawrence Krauss, another well-known atheist, said, referring to humanity, quote, "we're just a bit of pollution." And once again, to round it all out with the cheerful Professor Richard Dawkins, quote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor will you find any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect there is. At bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing." Now, not necessarily the guy you want to invite to your birthday party, but I would say that his words are entirely in keeping if you conceive of a godless universe. Because here's the problem with Richard Dawkins and others of these atheists. None of them will say, therefore, since there is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference, give up. Give up lock yourself in your room and end it quickly. None of them say that. No, what they say is that therefore then we must construct for ourselves, or if you like, imagine for ourselves a purpose, because we must do this if the darkness is going to be bearable. And that this artificial construction of purpose is simply an evolutionary function of our selfish gene. Now, at that point, the unbeliever has shown his cards. Because at that point, he's acknowledging that life in the matrix is to be preferred to the truth. But what Dawkins and all of the others have never come close to doing is offering any compelling reason why constructing a false purpose is worth the effort. Now, as I said, Psalm 127 is not really directly about atheism, but it is about whether or not what we do means anything. This psalm presents three basic activities of life. Three basic activities that are relevant to people in all times and in all cultures. Relevant to people who are the most hip and sophisticated urban dwellers to any Stone Age tribe, these three basic human activities hold true. And those three basic human activities are work, security and rest, and child rearing or family. And in those three spheres, we are charged to trust God, to depend upon Him, to recognize that all of our efforts in those three spheres, unless the Lord is there, and unless the Lord blesses, unless the Lord is in it, even those most basic functions become meaningless. And we will see that only God's great salvation in Jesus Christ gives the universe and therefore our lives the only possible remedy to the meaningless which so many of us fear. Derek Kidner, the great Old Testament scholar, has written this, quote, "One of the most telling features about Psalm 127 is that it singles out three of our most universal preoccupations, building, security, and raising a family, and makes us ask what they all amount to and to whom we owe. The unbeliever can only say they mean nothing and we owe no one." Fortunately, God's word offers us a much better answer. And so look there, Psalm 127. And I'd ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's word. It is God's word, and so it comes to us with all of God's authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of God. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior and the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, God, we ask your blessing upon your word so that as we hear it, we may understand it. And that in understanding your word, Lord, we may love you more, depend upon you more, that you would use your word to build our faith in you and to build our affection for you. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. So let's unpack this psalm in two parts. One, we will see that purpose, apart from the Lord, is an illusion. Secondly, we'll see that there is purpose in the Lord's most ordinary blessings. So first of all, purpose apart from the Lord is an illusion. Now, I'm not saying anything here in some senses that the most well-known atheists would disagree with, because they agree with the premise that purpose is an illusion. I want to add the caveat, purpose apart from the Lord is an illusion. On the city crest of Edinburgh, Scotland, there's a Latin phrase, Nisi Dominus Frusta, without the Lord, frustration. And this is the theme of Psalm 127. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. This psalm, as you see in the superscription, is attributed to Solomon. Solomon, the son of King David. And it sounds Solomon-y, doesn't it? It's kind of proverbial. But also the wording there. Perhaps Solomon's most famous words are found in the second verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, where he writes, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." If you have a King James version, it reads like this, "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." And so Psalm 127 sounds very much like something Solomon would write about. The word translated vain there appears three times in the first two verses of Psalm 127. And that word translated vain carries with it the meaning of uselessness, purposelessness. Is there any more frustrating experience to complete a task and come to the conclusion that all the labor you put towards it was completely useless? But this term translated vain also carries with it that which is false. It refers to that which is deceptive or false. In that sense, something that is vain is something that does not do what it promises to do. It doesn't deliver. And so the psalmist is saying, in essence, life does not deliver without the Lord. The French philosopher and novelist, winner of the Nobel Prize for Literature, I think it was in 1957, Albert Camus, said that life had to have meaning or purpose if we were to value it. So this unbelieving philosopher, he gets that part right, that if we are to value life, it must therefore have a purpose to it. Now, interestingly, Camus was known for a school of thought or a school of philosophy called the philosophy of absurdity. So he saw the absurdity of life and had no real remedy for it, because this same man who said in order for life to be valued, it had to have a purpose. And because he was an unbeliever, he had a hard time understanding how there could be any intrinsic purpose to life. And so this is Camus' conclusion. He famously said that the only real question that philosophy must answer, but cannot, is this: why not suicide? Why not suicide? Camus said that's the one haunting question that philosophy must answer, but really cannot. Life does not deliver without the Lord. Now let's talk about this reference to building a house that we see there in the opening words of Psalm 127. The word house is used throughout the Old Testament in at least two different ways. In some cases, it's referring to that physical structure. And not only a home for a family, but also even the temple was referred to as the Lord's house, or a house for the Lord. But that word house in the Old Testament is also frequently used in reference to one's family or one's household, and even beyond that, one's lasting legacy. There's a great example of this in the life of David when David promised to build God a house. I will build a house for your name, meaning the temple, the physical structure. But God said to David, some of you will remember, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, meaning I'm going to make for you a dynastic legacy that will lead all the way to the birth of Jesus the Messiah. So on the one hand, house there in that one example is used as a physical structure, a temple, and then at the same time it's also used as a human legacy, one's progeny. Now, this verse, verse 1 of Psalm 127, is not about home construction. In other words, don't use Psalm 127:1 as a way somehow to build a house that will never have problems, okay? That's not the point. It's not about home construction. He doesn't say a word about how to build an effective footing or to lay the proper foundation. It's not about home construction. Psalm 127 uses building a house as a symbol for whatever it is we set our hands to, our labor, our work, our vocation, our efforts at anything we do. And so I think it's not inappropriate to see this reference to building a house in terms of basic human productivity. One of the very basic building blocks of human identity and purpose. Our work, our efforts, our labors. And that is what we have in this psalm, a listing of the most basic elements of human life. Work, security and rest, and family. And those are pretty much the most essential atoms of the human molecule of meaning. And the psalmist is saying that without the Lord, the most basic things are in vain. They are without purpose. They are false. Without the Lord, even the most essential elements of our humanity become false. They cannot deliver what they promise. Now, here's the point. Can you imagine getting up in the morning, looking into the mirror, and realizing that your work, your efforts at providing basic security and achieving rest, and even your raising of children has been void of any purpose whatsoever? And we get back to Camus' question, the dilemma. Now, it would be one thing to conclude that your hobby was without purpose, right? I mean, if you collect, you know, old toenail clippings or something like that, somebody's going to say, I think that there's some level of vanity in that. That may not be purposeless. So if somebody says that about your hobby, it's no big deal because you can say, well, it's just a hobby. Or you can go, okay, well, I'll try another hobby. I'll build ships inside of bottles or something like that. It's just a hobby after all. But imagine coming to the conclusion that the very things that make you human, the things that make you different from a monkey and a monkey wrench, that those things were meaningless. That's the dilemma this psalm is pressing upon us to consider. It is saying to those pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, if the Lord is not in this, you might as well not come. If the Lord is not in this, then save your singing and save your recitation of Scripture and save your money for your sacrifices, because if the Lord is not in this, it is empty symbolism and it's false. And the point is not a complicated one. Without the Lord, apart from faith in Him and a commitment to His glory, then life is stripped of its meaning. So every person, in order to live in this world, must attend to these fundamental needs, believer and unbeliever alike, has to give attention to these basic building blocks of human meaning, work, family, rest and security. And while one does not need to know Jesus in order to, for instance, labor responsibly or rest appropriately or to raise children, their efforts will ultimately be in vain apart from faith in the Lord and a commitment to His glory. Now, that's a bold statement because I'm here and I'm telling you that the most fundamental things about what make you human are meaningless if you don't know Jesus. If you're not committed to His glory, if you don't have faith in Him. That is a bold statement. And if you don't know Jesus, you may be sitting there feeling very insulted at this moment, thinking, man, this guy is really narrow and really parochial in his thinking. But all I'm doing is repeating what some of the most well-known scientists and philosophers have to say to our society right now, that there is no meaning, that nature is red in tooth and claw. That means there's no purpose behind it. All there is violence and indifference. I'm just simply saying what the leading unbelievers in the intellectual class have been saying for decades or longer. But I'm saying what the Bible says, that there is hope. That all of these things that make you distinctively human can be charged with meaning and purpose. Even the most ordinary things can be laden with purpose in Christ. And that brings us to our second point, that there is purpose. And the good news is that there's purpose in the Lord's most ordinary blessings. Most of life is spent doing ordinary things. Now, if you're above the age of 40, you've already learned this, right? You've given up thinking that life is one endless thrill ride, one endless leap out of an airplane, right? Some of us are very thankful for that. So I hope that this does not discourage you to say that most of life is spent doing ordinary things. But we were not designed to live primarily sensational lives. We were designed for faithfulness to the ordinary responsibilities that God has given us to do. Remember the creation mandate. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, God gives the first man and the first woman basic responsibilities within the created order. We call it the creation mandate. You know what they were? Tend the garden and have babies. Really ordinary. Really unspectacular stuff, right? Work, do your work, be productive, and have babies. Take care of the garden, have kids, attend to your vocation, and take care of your children. And this psalm tells us about those things, about work and rest and family, those beautifully ordinary blessings from God. And so let's look at them quickly. First of all, work. Your work is not necessarily supposed to provide you with an overwhelming sense of transcendence every day. Okay? In other words, most of us will not have jobs that each day when we get out of bed, we don't immediately think, I cannot believe I get to change the world today by going to work. And I'm here to tell you that that is okay. That's really okay. Because your work is not necessarily supposed to give that to you. It's a good thing if you love your work. It's a good thing that if you have joy in your work, thank God for that. If your job gives you a sense of deep fulfillment, be grateful for it. Because for most of the world's population, that is just not a part of the equation. And that is not promised to us in this life. If you have a job and it pays bills, provides a roof and food in the fridge, then you are doing good work. You are blessed. I mentioned Albert Camus earlier. His thoughts on suicide and their only being meaningful, the only meaningful philosophical question is why not suicide? Some of that comes from a rather famous essay he wrote called The Myth of Sisyphus. Now, Sisyphus is a figure in Greek mythology. If you've studied the classics, then you no doubt have studied about Sisyphus. Well, Sisyphus was a king in this myth, who because of his pride and because of his deceitfulness was punished by the gods. And here was his punishment. Sisyphus had to push a huge boulder up a steep hill. And once he got to the top of that hill and pushed that boulder with all of his might and exerted all of his energy, the boulder rolled back down. And Sisyphus had to go back down to the bottom and roll that boulder back up the hill. And then it would roll back down. And he had to do that for eternity. That was his punishment. The Greeks, for all of their goofy ideas about what God is like and what the afterlife is like, had a pretty good peg on the nature of meaningless toil. That it's a pretty good punishment to have to spend eternity knowing that your labors accomplish nothing. And so we desperately want our work to have meaning. And if you're frustrated and disillusioned because you don't get a sense of great meaning from your job, then I want you to do something today. When you get home, I want you to look up at the roof of your house. I want you to look at your children if they're still at home, or look at pictures of them, and see that their cheeks are not sunken in from malnutrition, and give thanks to God for providing you with work that provides such a blessed purpose. There's been a roof over our head. There's been food in my children's belly. You have meaningful work. But there's something more. There's something more to your work than just God using it to provide for basic necessities, which on its own means what you're doing is good. But there's more, because you know Jesus, those of you that know Christ, you know that God is a worker. He has always been active in creating and upholding all things. And in some small way, small but not meaningless, by working, you are showing off the image of God, which is so deeply imprinted in you. 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow workers." So, whatever job you have, if you do it faithfully, you are spreading around a little bit of the image of God as the God who works, as a God who is productive, as a God who creates. I don't care what kind of work you do, if you're a teacher or a machinist, if you're an accountant, if you work in a factory, if you're a stay-at-home mom raising children, whatever work you do, if you work with your hands or if you wear a white collar during the day, whatever work you do, you are doing something that reflects the image of God imprinted in you. And you can give thanks to God for it. Don't believe the lie that unless you can see tangible evidence that your job changes the world every day, it is somehow not meaningful. That is a lie. One of the great recoveries of the Protestant Reformation was the essential meaningfulness of work done for the glory of God. Whereas during the medieval period, the Catholic Church had come up with the idea that there were different kinds of work. There was the really important work, which obviously was the work of the clergy, the priesthood, the magisterium. They were the ones who did the only holy and good work. The rest of the work was just simply a lesser of two evils, perhaps. The Protestant reformers came along and said, wrong. Washing dishes is a holy vocation, for it can be done unto the Lord. Because all work, all labor, all productivity is a part of our being in the image of God. So that's work. But what about rest, which is also closely connected with security here? If you look again at verse 1, second half, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Okay, so he's referencing there that basic need to provide security. We have doors on our houses after all, right? The basic need to provide security. And then look at this, verse 2, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." And then there's a shift in gears right after that semicolon. "For he gives to his beloved sleep." So he comes right up to the edge, even using that very vivid phrase, "eating the bread of anxious toil." What a great way to put meaninglessness. Eating the bread of anxious toil, that you are nourished upon meaninglessness. Okay, that's where we are apart from the Lord. But then there's that shift. "He gives to his beloved sleep." Now, do you see that? Do you see that change in emphasis? The psalmist has just lamented those who eat the bread of anxious toil, and then he presents the great contrast, "For he gives to his beloved sleep." Sleep, rest, that which comes from security. This is all a gift from God. And this shoots us back again to the creation account, does it not? And the seventh day. The seventh day, the Sabbath, that which was to be given unto the Lord, giving to his people rest. Consider the fact that we spend a significant portion of our lives sleeping. About a third of your life will be spent unconscious. Now, does that seem right to you? Some of my more type A friends are still trying to figure out why God would do such a thing as to make us sleep. Because we can't do anything when we're sleeping. We can't be productive. We can't do anything while we are sleeping. And of course, that is the point. By designing us to need sleep, by making us in such a way that our body and our mind demand it and cannot function without it, God is saying to us, I am in control. You rest now. I've got it. And the believer can afford to sleep that way. Honestly, I don't know how the unbeliever does sleep, but the believer can afford to sleep that way, because the Christian can lay their head down at night and sleep because they know that God, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, they know that that God is the God who watches over their soul. Whatever it is that allows the unbeliever to rest, it is not confidence in God's providence. It is not the comfort of having his sins forgiven. William Plummer, who was a great Old Testament commentator, asked this searching question as he wrote about Psalm 127. He asks this: how many millions sleep and wake up like atheists? His point is, when it comes to seeking rest, do we become practical atheists? Do we sleep like the unbeliever? Do we seek rest like the one who does not believe that a good and loving God watches over his or her soul? I have to admit to you that there are times when I become so anxious about some things that I have a hard time sleeping. And it is in those moments, and there's lots of factors to that, but not least among those factors is the fact that there is something of a practical atheism in that moment that creeps into my soul. That maybe God is not that good. And maybe God is really not in control. Maybe trusting him is the mistake. And that's the sort of thing that begins to creep into me when I decide that things are too big to be able to sleep well. You can sleep tonight because God is so generous. That God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all is the God who watches over your soul. Well, finally, family. And we look there again at verses 3 through 6. Now, there almost seems to be an odd shift, almost like verses 3 through 5 belong to another psalm. But there is a theme running through here, again, connecting life's most basic responsibilities. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, let me kind of sum up verse 3 there. God's original universal health care plan was children. That's what the psalmist is saying. God's original universal health care and elder care plan was children, so that when you get old and decrepit and need people to do things for you and to treat you with respect, you will be surrounded by people who know you and love you. And the psalmist is celebrating that. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Now, can I just make a parenthetical break here real quick? Some of you perhaps, when you see that quiver full reference, you break out into a cold sweat and you begin to curl into the fetal position because at one point you were told you cannot be godly unless you have 84 children or something like that, right? That's not the point of Psalm 127 here. Remember, it was written to an ancient people who had no social security, no health care system, nothing. And what their entire legacy depended on was having a lot of kids, because it may well be that half of them will die. And you needed. You needed that support system for you the more you aged. Now, the psalmist is celebrating that then. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the one who has lots of kids. Now, if that picture looks a little idyllic to you, if you're thinking, listen, Todd, you don't know my family. My family is less like the Brady Bunch and more like the Munsters. That's my family. And so it doesn't feel like much of a heritage from the Lord today. Then I've got encouragement for you. Think about how God gives this gift. There's a passage in the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, and it describes a time in history where there were people living in an area called the Plains of Shinar. And the people living in the Plains of Shinar are doing precisely what God told them not to do. They're all collecting in one area. God had told them to spread out and fill the face of the earth, spreading the boundaries of those who would worship the Lord, okay? But they're doing exactly what he told them not to do. They're all collecting in one place called the Plains of Shinar. And the reason why they're doing that is because they are going to build a great name for themselves. And one of the ways they're going to do that is they're going to build this big tower. And it's going to reach up to the heavens. And it's going to have their name on the top, probably. People of the Plains of Shinar, blah, you know, and it's just going to be out there. And so that's what's going on in the Plains of Shinar. And yet, there is this one man that represents how God is going to frustrate those plans and work out his plan instead. So he picks this idolater from Ur of the Chaldees, current day Iraq. And he picks an idolater from Iraq named Terah. And he says, listen, Terah, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to name him Abram. And Abram will wait a long time, but he's going to have a child with his wife. And it's going to happen when they're extremely advanced in years. Now, there's no telling the kind of family tensions that must have existed later on between Abram and Sarah. Remember, I mean, you know, he comes to his wife and to their whole household and says, you know, God has spoken to me. He's told me that we're to move and go to another place that we have not been. And Sarah, you and I are going to have a child, and from us is going to be a great nation. And by this time, Abraham's an old man. In fact, his wife has to explain it to him. Abraham, I'm an old woman beyond childbearing years. And have you seen yourself in the mirror lately, by the way? It's just not going to happen. So imagine, the longer the years went on, the kinds of tension and weirdness that went on in that family. In fact, it got so weird and so dysfunctional that Abraham, no longer trusting the Lord, thought, well, what God needs is a little bit of help. And there's this cute little thing running around my household. And she'll have this child for me. So there was all kinds of goofiness and sin and just mess that went on in the household of Abraham and Sarah on their way to blessing. I love what Derek Kidner writes, commenting on this psalm. He says this, "It is not untypical of God's gifts that first they are liabilities." It is not untypical of God's gifts that at first they are liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they are a quiverful. Isn't that good? Does that encourage you, moms and dads? The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons who are a heritage from the Lord, these children who are a heritage from the Lord, the greater possibility that they will be a handful before they will be a quiver full. Thank God. Testing and trial comes before blessing and reward. That's how God works. Now we're wrapping up, but listen, there's a warning in this psalm. Look again at the superscription there at the very top, above verse 1, Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Solomon wrote the psalm. And this psalm, Solomon tells us that we shouldn't build without trusting the Lord, and we shouldn't seek security and rest without trusting in the Lord, and we shouldn't rear our families apart from deep trust and confidence in the Lord. Well, like much of Solomon's wisdom, the lessons of this psalm that he wrote himself Relevant as they are to his own situation, those lessons seem to have been lost on him. 1 Kings 9, Solomon's building of the temple became reckless and irresponsible. 1 Kings 11, his kingdom itself becomes a ruin. And of course, do we need to talk about his love of marriage? Solomon liked marriage so much, he had tons of wives. And that wasn't enough, so he had to have concubines as well. He couldn't even live according to God's wisdom and God's commands regarding marriage and the family. You see the warning there to us. The wisest man that ever lived made a wreck of his life because he didn't listen to the counsel that he himself gave. And lest we think that we're better than Solomon, then we'd better think again. And that's why we need far more than good wisdom. We need far more than to make good decisions. You see, we are a people who recognize that because of our sin, God did not come to give us first and foremost good advice. He came to give us a Savior. Because God is not interested in making good people better, God knows that what has to happen is that dead people need to be raised to life. And that is why he gave us Jesus. Good, sound, even godly wisdom is not enough apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we will take good, godly wisdom and turn it into self-righteousness and idolatry. In other words, we'll take God's good wisdom and turn it into sin without Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God has built and is building his house. In Christ, Paul tells us, in Christ, you are God's temple, God's dwelling place, God's house. His labors are in building a temple for his name, and that's the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, you are God's field, God's building. In Jesus Christ, God has secured us. He has made us safe. Romans 8, what then can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Not even death. John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Talk about security. In Jesus Christ, God has guaranteed our rest. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. The answer to the hopelessness of Sisyphus is Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, we ourselves have become God's children. John 1, Jesus was rejected by so many of his own, but he says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that is who you are if you know Jesus Christ. And so as we think about work, the labor of our hands, as we think about our need for rest and security, as we think about what our responsibilities are as parts of a family, know this, that all of those things have been met in their fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And it is through him that your work will be more than just labor. It is through him that security will be more than just a good idea. It is through him. It is through him that you too can become sons and daughters of the Most High. And so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray.